5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. First of all, a definition of the filling with the Holy Spirit. And let's just make it very simple. The spiritual condition of being fully controlled by the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, that is. Our definition then of the filling of the Spirit, the spiritual condition of being fully controlled by the Spirit. Now the word I might say, or the word used and translated fill or filling or filled, are words that mean basically just exactly that. Fill, filling, full. And so we don't learn a great deal from the words themselves. However, we pick up this definition of the filling of the Spirit pretty much from the scripture that we read in Ephesians chapter 18, where it is used in a figurative sense and helps us to the understanding that we're taking. It says in that verse again, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled or be drunk with the Spirit. You might carry over by way of the simile there. And to be drunk with wine means to be filled with wine so that one is under the influence. One is controlled by the stimulant, the alcohol that he has taken into his system. In exactly the same way, and contrastively, we are to be controlled or under the influence of God the Holy Spirit, who has come to dwell within us. So this is where we get the idea then of the filling, the definition for the filling with the Spirit, the condition, spiritual condition of being fully controlled by the Spirit. Just as a man is controlled by the alcohol that he takes, he's full of wine, he's full of alcohol, and so he's under the control or under the influence of the alcohol, so as one is fully controlled by the Spirit, he is spoken of as being filled with the Spirit. All right, now let's just try to make ourselves a little bit clearer by noticing three contrasts. First of all, I think we want to contrast spirituality, contrast carnality. All right, spirituality, contrast carnality. This has to do with the spiritual health of a believer. So let's just put down here in parentheses the word health to remind us. How healthy are we spiritually? Every one of us as a Christian has a spiritual health, shall I say, just as we have a physical health. Now, I'm either physically well or physically ill, or one degree or another. I may have a slight temperature, which indicates a minor physical problem. I may have a very high temperature, a very high fever. I may have other symptoms of one kind or another that indicate I'm very seriously ill physically. And so spiritually, we have a spiritual health factor too. The Bible calls this spirituality, or being spiritual, controlled by the Spirit, or carnality, being controlled by the flesh nature, the old Adamic nature of Adam, which dwells within each and every one of us. So at any moment of time, as a Christian, I have a spiritual health factor, so to speak. And indicators of this are to be spiritual or to be carnal. Spirituality or carnality, conditions of spiritual health on the part of the believer. Now let us notice also a contrast here, maturity, contrast immaturity. And I'm going to put a contrast this way too, between A and B. So we contrast two degrees of spiritual health, or two extremes of spiritual health, spirituality and carnality, either controlled by the spirit or controlled by the flesh nature. And then I want to contrast that, on the other hand, with the idea of maturity, and the extremes of maturity are maturity, being mature, or immature. And here, the idea that we want to put down is growth. That's a different idea, you see, to the first idea. So we contrast health and growth between these two. Now, a new believer, a new Christian, and I was talking to someone that just became a Christian within the last 2 or 3 weeks, just today, and there are new Christians all the time. Hardly a week goes by without me meeting or hearing of new Christians. Maybe I haven't met them yet, but through the witness of you as the people of God here. So new Christians, then, are obviously immature. Just as a baby is born, physically again, to get an illustration, the baby is immature. It has life, it has human life, it has all the potential for maturity. But remember, a little baby, when he's born, or she's born, the little child cannot see, cannot walk, cannot talk, cannot take care of itself in any of the basic ordinary functions of life. It's just a little helpless blob of life that wants to be fed and wants to be loved and so on. And so it's an immature little bundle of life. But as that little child begins to grow and develop, it's in the process of maturity. And after 20, 21 years or so, we speak of someone as being an adult, and they have matured physically, mentally, emotionally, socially. We hope in all these ways there has been the process of maturity. So it is a growth process, and it is a normal growth process. There's nothing wrong at all with being immature if I'm just a new Christian, any more than there is as being immature if I'm a new physical baby, so to speak. But if I've been saved, of course, for 20 years and I'm still immature, then there is something wrong. And likewise, if a person physically, if a child is not walking by the age of 2, my parents are very concerned and so on. Now, at any one moment of time, an immature person may still be spiritual. An immature person, that is a Christian who's just a new convert, may be spiritual. That is, they may be living in fellowship with God, controlled and guided by the Spirit of God, and without any unconfessed sin in their life. And so they're in a happy relationship of fellowship with God, and so they are in a spiritual condition as far as health is concerned, although they're immature as far as growth is concerned. By the same token, a person may be a mature Christian. I would think of my dad, for example, of having known the Lord for many years and having a rather normal type of a growth pattern during those 80 years of growth in the Lord as a mature Christian. But it is possible for him to be carnal, even though he may be a Christian for many years. It is possible at any moment of time for him to be carnal. For example, when David in the Old Testament and Peter in the New Testament, who had known the Lord, Peter had walked with the Lord for 3 years and had developed some degree of maturity in that time. David had been a believer and written lovely psalms like the 23rd Psalm and so on. Then you remember one day he saw a woman and he desired her. And then he went out and he took her to himself and sinned against God. And then he murdered a man to cover that sin, and then he lied and deceived in order to cover that sin. What was he then? He was carnal. He was a carnal believer, although he was relatively mature. So we need to notice the difference then in respect to these things in this whole subject of being filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, one thing that does enter in here, however, is that if as I am born into the Christian family and I am immature, a young Christian, if, however, I begin to develop a spiritual life and confess known sin in my life and keep in close touch with the Lord, in other words, I develop spirituality, my maturity rate will increase. In other words, it will be much more rapid than if I was constantly lapping from spirituality to carnality. Or, on the other hand, if I was constantly carnal in my spiritual health, that would stunt my growth process. In exactly the same way that if a little child is constantly sick and has one problem after another, and has one sickness after another, its growth rate will be stunted compared to another child who is constantly healthy, so that that child will grow and develop much more rapidly and in a normal manner. So we can see then that there is a relationship between spirituality and maturity, but we must contrast the two, for they are not synonymous. Okay, the third thing that we want to contrast here, as sort of a basis for our overall thinking, is the same problem with that one, so I came prepared tonight. I have another one. I think the problem is that they're drying out under the heat here. Okay. Our problem, our contrast here is going to be the indwelling of the Spirit. And I'm going to put in parentheses after that, all. By that we mean that all believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Remember, we've already noticed Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 makes it quite clear that all believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God, or God the Holy Spirit, he is none of his. He doesn't belong to God. So conversely, every believer does have, every believer, since a believer belongs to God, he does have the Spirit of God. So the indwelling of the Spirit, all believers are indwelt by the Spirit. Now we contrast with that, however, the filling with the Spirit. And after filling, we will put some, and we will also put sometimes. Just to remind us of that, and we'll put our key reference, Ephesians 5, verse 18. And we put that reference because that reference is a command and tells us to be filled with the Spirit. Now obviously, if we're being told to be filled with the Spirit, it's quite obvious that we're not always filled with the Spirit, you see. So Ephesians 5:18, which tells us to be filled with the Spirit as a command, commands us to be filled with the Spirit, thereby indicates that this is not the common lot of all believers. And it is not the common lot of any believer necessarily at all times. We should be filled with the Spirit all the time, but unfortunately, sometimes we are not. So please notice the difference here then. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. All of us are indwelt by the Spirit, but not all of us at any moment of time are filled with the Spirit, and all of us are not all the time filled with the Spirit. All right, sort of having laid that as a groundwork, let's go to the various usages of the words described, the words which are translated filled in the New Testament. And I'll just put these words down here for you on your notes. The verbs are PIMPLEMI, as it would sound in the English. And the other verb that is used is plero, PLERO. Those are the verbs that are used and translated be filled in the New Testament. And the adjective that is used is the adjective which would sound in English, PLERES. Alright, the thing to remember about these words is they're all from the same root. So they are basically the same word. So they're right on down through in the New Testament, the words that are used, the two verbs and the adjective, are all basically from the same root word in the Greek. There's no essential difference between them, so there's nothing mystical about the different words that are being used. All right, the first thing, or I might say, that there are 14 references in the New Testament. Let's just put that down. 14 references. So we have 14 different references to consider as we try to together study out the subject of being filled with the Spirit. All right, some of the references are, I'm trying to classify them, of what I would call the Old Testament type. Now what I mean by that is that in the Old Testament, some individuals were filled with the Spirit. For example, Samson, on occasion, was filled with the Spirit. He had mighty strength to overcome an enemy. Or Bezaleel, a man by the name of Bezaleel, was filled with the Spirit. I'm just going to have to wait till some of your kids will give me your attention, okay? Thank you. Okay, Bezaleel was filled with the Spirit and thereby had wisdom to perform the task that God asked him to do. So we can see in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit filled or controlled individuals to give them wisdom, to give them power, and other such things in times of crisis. All right, now we have a number of these here in the New Testament, and the first of them is in Luke 1:15. And that is John the Baptist. Now this is a most unusual reference in connection with the subject of being filled with the Spirit. The prophecy, the word of the angel, I should say, to Zacharias was that his son would be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. That is, from birth, God the Holy Spirit would possess this man, would control this man as a special prophet of God. And John the Baptist had a special ministry, of course. This ministry was to introduce the Messiah. And so God the Holy Spirit especially controlled this man. Now my point here is that the Old Testament filling with the Spirit is a sovereign act of God. I want you to get that idea down. A sovereign act of God. In other words, it did not depend upon the individual's condition so much, or his response, or his openness so much. It was a sovereign act of God, taking that individual sovereignly and using him and possessing him in a certain way. For example, John the Baptist, if he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, obviously the filling was quite apart from John's response or attitude at that particular moment. It was just God taking up this individual in a special way. Okay, the next reference we have is also in Luke and chapter 1 again, and in verse 41. And it is a reference to Elizabeth. And this is again a interesting reference here, as Elizabeth is comes and is greeted by Mary. You remember the baby, John the Baptist, the unborn child, I should say, within the womb of Elizabeth, leaps within her womb, and she, filled with the Spirit of God, gives utterance to wonderful things concerning the baby that Mary will have, who is the Christ. And so she is sovereignly controlled by the Spirit of God in order to prophesy, to speak forth a particular message concerning the Messiah. The next reference is in chapter 1 of Luke likewise, Luke 1:67. And this is Zacharias. This is her husband. And Zacharias, likewise again, after he had been dumb, remember he couldn't speak because he didn't believe at first the message that the angel brought, that he was and his wife were going to have a child. And then finally when he got his voice back, the Spirit of God filled him, controlled him, and directed him to prophesy a wonderful message about the Christ again in that chapter 1 of Luke. So Luke's chapter 1 has four of these references to being filled with the Spirit, and they are what I would call the Old Testament type of filling, where God sovereignly laid hold upon an individual at a particular time for a particular purpose. All right, the next one I want to think of is unique, unlike any other references to the Holy Spirit at all. This reference is in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, and it is unique because it is in respect to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Spirit of God. Now it is unique because I do believe our Lord's filling with the Spirit indeed was of a unique character. I think it speaks of the fact that he was as a dependent man here upon earth. He was completely under the direction and control and command of God the Holy Spirit. This is why he prayed. This is why he spent time in communion with God his Father. Just as you and I, as redeemed men must do. He, as the unique and perfect man, received his direction and his guidance from God. He was in that sense controlled or filled by the Spirit of God. I'm very sorry about this pen. Before next week, I'll get some entirely new ones and see if we can, or next time, I should say, get something better in this regard. All right, let's turn to the third of these usages. And here we have what I'm going to call transitional. Transitional. You got a better one there, Frank? Thank you. All right. All right, transitional. And by transitional, I mean those that occur in the book of the Acts, and to me are not normative, but are specific at that time, which is a transitional period. The first of them is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, and it's on the day of Pentecost, of course. You'll recognize that, the day of Pentecost. And this is where the disciples are gathered together and waiting for the advent of the Spirit. So it is a different occurrence. The advent of the Spirit occurs at this time, and every single one of them simultaneously are controlled by the Spirit of God in such a way that they speak miraculously, glorifying God in different languages which they did not know. The phenomena which is called speaking in tongues. And this occurred here on this occasion. There were also other phenomena that were not repeated, for example, with the sound of a mighty rushing wind that filled the building where they were. There were tongues of cloven fire that were over each of them as they were there waiting for the coming of the Spirit. All right, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, we have another reference, and this reference is to Peter. And the situation is that the disciples have been called in before the leaders of the Sanhedrin, and they are told not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. But Peter and the other disciples, they are not knowing what to do, and suddenly Peter is filled with the Spirit of God, and he boldly speaks forth the message of the Lord. So it seems to me, again, that there's a supernatural thing that occurs, not dependent especially on Peter being in a particular spiritual condition, which was a continuous thing, but suddenly he was empowered to speak this message for God. The next one is in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And this is interesting because it is a second occurrence for some of the disciples. In other words, they had been, at least some of them anyway, in the company on Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when they were filled with the Spirit. And here now, on this occasion, they are filled again with the Spirit. And once again, it is that they might speak with boldness the word of the Lord. Matter of fact, they were definitely praying that God would give them boldness, and so suddenly they were controlled by the Spirit of God and were given that boldness to speak for him. Another crisis situation. Then in chapter 9, verse 17, Acts chapter 9 and verse 17, and in this particular case, we have the case of Saul, who later became known as Paul. And he is before Ananias. And Ananias, he is blind, blinded by God on the Damascus road. Ananias lays his hands on him and tells him he will now receive his sight supernatural miracle whereby he would receive his sight. Secondly, he would be filled with the Spirit. And again, that seems to be a simultaneous, supernatural, and a different type of a situation from what we have down in the normative situations later on. And Saul then went out into Damascus and began to witness for Jesus Christ. Now then, he was immediately baptized then, and then he went out to witness. All right, the next reference is in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. And this once again is Saul. And this is the second time for him. I think this is interesting to establish one other point we're trying to make, that the filling is something that many times is repeated and is not continuous. Especially in these cases, we see it again. Here he stands before Elymas, who is a sorcerer, a false prophet. And you remember he's preaching to Sergius Paulus, the governor of one of the islands in the Mediterranean Sea where they had come, Cyprus to be exact. And as he preaches to him, Elymas withstands him and tries to keep the Gentile governor from hearing the gospel. And you remember Paul pronounces upon him the fact that he will be blind. But in order to do that, he was filled with the Spirit. He was upset, he was concerned, and so he was filled with the Spirit, supernaturally controlled by the Spirit, and in that control by the Spirit, evidently given the assurance within himself that he had power to say that miracle of judgment upon that governor, which he did, that he would be blind from that day forward because of his hindrance of the gospel. And so he was. These, it seems to me, are transitional occasions in which we have the Spirit of God coming upon individuals in crisis situations to empower them, similar to the Old Testament, during that early days of the book of the Acts. All right, let's finish up this section, and then we'll call it quits for tonight and come back to this the next time. What I want to get now is the normative, what I would call the normative. And you will forgive me for making these designations. They are that which has been satisfactory to me as I have studied the subject. And if you don't especially agree with them and look at it differently, then we can talk about that. I'd be glad to do that. But these others I consider to be normative, where these I consider to be unusual and specific more for that period of time. All right, the first of these is in Acts chapter 6, verse 3 and verse 5. After that, I'm going to put deacons. Now, the word doesn't occur there, but that's usually referred to as where they chose some deacons in the early church for the first time. In other words, men who were to serve in connection with the temporal affairs of the church as the apostles gave themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And it says about these men that they were to be. Now, maybe I'll just read that. You don't have to if you don't want to, but listen to this. This is different. This is not a crisis situation. It is a crisis situation, but I mean they're not immediately faced with a crisis where they have to have some message to speak or have the assurance they have power to bring blindness upon an individual or something like that. It just says here, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom," or full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And then down there it says, the saying, verse 5, "pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit," and full of the Holy Spirit. So there were men who were full of the Holy Spirit, they were full of wisdom, they were full of faith, they were men who had an honest report, that is a good testimony in the world. So I think this is more of a normative situation. This indicates a quality of life. This indicates a general status of life, a being situation. That is what they were, not what they did. But they were men who were obviously under the control of God the Holy Spirit in their pattern of life. Okay? Now the second one is Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. And this is Stephen. And this is where Stephen is being martyred. And it says, Stephen being filled with the Holy Spirit lifted up his eyes and he saw the Lord in a vision of the Lord at the throne. And then he asked God that he would forgive these men who were casting these stones upon it. Now I think that this is a normative situation because Stephen, as you notice right back there in chapter 6 where we just read, was one of those men whose life was characterized by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so when he went to die, it was not an unusual thing either. He was still controlled by the Spirit of God and given a wonderful vision to enable him to die in that gracious way and ask forgiveness for those who afflicted him, even as his Savior. Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, and this is Barnabas. I like what it says about Barnabas. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. That is something that each one of us men should emulate. I hope I'm talking even to young teenage boys, younger boys growing up. What greater thing would there be for us as a goal in life to be a good man and to be filled with the Spirit of God? And Barnabas was a remarkable man. He is one of the most wonderful men you'll find upon a page of Scripture. You know, there are very few men who really understand their own gift and their own calling and understand the gift and calling of other men and are prepared to step aside and to bring in and to encourage and help other men in the ministries that God has given to them. He was a man without pride, a man without jealousy, a man without any of the little picayune things that are so characteristic of me and you. He was a good man, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and the final one here that is normative, as I see it, is in Acts chapter 13 and verse 52. Verse 52. No names are given here. It just speaks of the disciples. The disciples at Antioch, Pisidia. There's two Antiochs, Antioch, Syria, and Antioch, Pisidia. These were the disciples at Antioch, Pisidia. And it says that they were full of the Holy Spirit and joy. And this came about as they heard the gospel and Paul taught them. And then Paul moved on to other places, and as he left them, it says they were disciples, Christians, who were full of the Holy Spirit. Nothing spectacular, unusual was happening, but these were people who were controlled by the Spirit of God. This to me is a normative type of thing, speaking of a quality and character of life. Now, what I'm trying to show you, just get the big picture again, as I see it, is as we move from the Old Testament, we have first of all, the coming of Christ. And I think clearly we have sort of an Old Testament usage of the term being filled with the Spirit. Then we have our Lord who is completely unique. And then we have the early days of the Acts in which we have some spectacular and unusual events taking place. And again, empowerment for these particular events, whether it was boldness to speak or boldness to perform miracles, or whatever it was. And then I think we begin to develop what is more normal to us today. That is a quality and character of life whereby a man can be said. How are you going to pick out a man full of the Holy Spirit? Do you know we should be able to do that? We should be able to do that. That's normal. How do we look for a man who's controlled by the Spirit of God? Well, I think over in the book of Timothy, when we're looking for church leaders, we see some of the things that it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. So this is a normal type of thing. Now finally, as we wrap it up tonight, we have, in my estimation, I'll just take one more try on this other one here. This one's getting kind of weak. Let's see what we do here. We have one reference which is exhortative. I hope that's a word. I put it down as a word. Exhortative. In other words, it is something that is exhortation, and that's in Ephesians 5 and 18. One of all these passages is exhortative. Maybe the word is exhortive. My wife will tell me when I get home. All right. Ephesians 5, 18, then, we have one command. Be ye constantly controlled by the Spirit of God. Or, more accurately, be constantly being controlled by the Spirit of God. This is very wonderful, very beautiful, and we want to see exactly what it means next time. But listen to it once more. Be constantly being controlled by the Spirit of God. You can see from that that my part in this whole thing is a yieldedness, a submissiveness. And all of us men have been having a great time with this on Thursday nights. We've been talking about, right, what these films are going to be about. To be a Christian, we have to, first of all, think as a Christian. We have to, first of all, get a new pattern of thinking. And then working it into our members and into our life pattern. To be constantly being controlled by the Spirit of God. So, we work through the various passages and we come to one which is exhortative, and it gives us an explanation of what it means to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And we'll move into that the next time we study in this way. And I hope that we can see that just like that little film ended, that's why I think this is very good material. It's wonderful to be normal Christian, to be Christian in our normal pattern of life. And that's what it means to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Father, we thank you for the good time we've had together. And Father, we do thank you for the attention that we've been able to have to the Holy Scripture. We know it is not always easy to command attention. It is not something that is easy for us always at different times in life and different circumstances, but we thank you for what we have gleaned tonight, and we pray the Spirit of God just to lock into our hearts your precious truth. Because you command us here something, and it means then that it's something you want and something you expect of every Christian, whether we're just an immature newborn Christian or whether we're many years along the way. You want us to be spiritual. You want us to be controlled by your Spirit. So, Father, we pray that we'll grasp it and we'll flesh it out to your glory and to your honor. Now, bless the young people tonight as they go on for their quiz time. Give them a happy time of fellowship. And may their learning of Scripture and sharing it together be very profitable, so that in times of need, even the Scripture that they have learned might come to their minds and be used to their blessing. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.